Well, does that scripture reading have your attention this morning? That's good. All right. Let me see if I can turn this on here. Well, this morning we are continuing our series in Acts, and I'm excited about this. We've got a really interesting portion of scripture and a really interesting piece of church history. There's a lot to cover, and we're going to kind of some of these parts we're going to hit more deeply, and some of them will bounce across the top of a little bit more. I'm expecting a card or two from the teens out of this service. maybe some of you adults are going to write some questions down and try to sneak it into the teens' questions pile, but that's all right. The title of the message this morning is Forward Through Setbacks. And if that sounds backwards to you, congratulations, you are paying attention. Generally, you don't go forward by going backwards. Somebody say amen. But the Christian life is this way. It's often upside down and backwards from what we expect. And that's, of course, the theme of this series has been the world upside down. As I mentioned, I got to do a little bit of soul winning. I just have a good soul winning conversation just with a young guy this past week. And that was one of the things, you know, because I said something about, you know, about just so much grief and loss and heartache in the world and just struggling to understand. I said, well, if there's really a God, why would he let all these things that have happened to my daughter happen to her? Because he's been around Evangeline a lot, and I know that he cares about her, and because he's a nice guy, and he already cares about Evangeline. And so I was like, you know, so that's a good question, right? Like, why, if there's a God, why would he let this happen? And he doesn't believe in God, and so that's not a hard question for him. But I said, you know, for me, the thing that I love about Jesus and about the Bible is not that God just says, well, it's all okay, but that God came and died on a cross, that he took on this grief and loss and heartbreak, that he's familiar with it, and that then he triumphed over it. And then he was very confused. And I knew that he'd grown up in church. I was a little surprised at how kind of confused he was. He was like, God died on a cross? And I mean, he grew up going to a Methodist church, you know, and was confused about that. And I said, yeah. And I said, but you know, like, the Bible's concept of God is that there's three, but only one. But you know, that's not how math works. And he laughed, you know. And I was like, but, you know, but I'm okay with the fact that God is a little surprising and not exactly the way I would imagine. And we had a really good conversation about that, but it started with, I want you to know that I know that that's not how math works. Right? I mean, come on now, Christian. Do you understand that for people that have never, that didn't grow up going to Sunday school or did but didn't learn anything or whatever happened there, that a lot of the stuff we believe sounds super crazy? Have you, don't forget that a lot of what we believe as Christians is kind of crazy. I mean, we believe that God, like, you know, parted a sea and raised the dead and gave sight to the blind. And by the way, that God became a person and then died? I'm just telling you this morning that, don't be too shocked, but I'm telling you that sometimes the way forward is by setbacks. Because we believe crazier things than that. Bonkers. That's right. No, but listen, here's the thing. We're going to get there in just a moment. We're going to read the scriptures and pray. Not everything that seems good is good. Not everything that seems terrible is actually bad. There are some things that seem like they would be positive, and there's actually a hook in there. It's a trap. There are some things that seem life-endingly bad, and actually, it's salvation. And so we need to be prepared for the things to be upside down from what we would expect. If you've got your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16 and look at verse number 16 with me, if you would. I want to read, Pastor Fruit just read these verses. You already stood for the reading of it. I want to ask you to stand again, but look at them again with me this morning, and then we'll pray. Acts 16, 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer. Now, that "we" there is sort of interesting. If you'll remember all the way back when we started Acts, it's pretty clear that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts both start, they're really one book. And we've split them apart to keep the gospel part with the gospels and this part apart. Anyway, so it's Luke, we know, is on this trip. It's shifted into first person here. So it's Luke and Paul and Silas, they're together on this trip. Okay, so it came to pass as we went to prayer that a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us. Now that is a lot of $10 words right there. But if you just go slowly, you'll get it. So a damsel is a young woman. We heard about a damsel in adult Bible study this morning. And in that account, we know that the damsel was actually 12 years old. Now, damsel just means young woman, though. So it's hard to say. She could be anywhere from, you know, a young preteen up to just a not yet married young woman. But she's a young lady. So we have this damsel, and she's possessed, which is not something we talk about a lot in Western culture anymore. But I want you to know this is very much still a thing that really happens. Today we have lots of terms that we put on this, lots of different words for mental illness, and we take people that are dealing with these sorts of issues and we drug them into compliance, and we put them away from society somewhere. And it was not that different in these days. As you read through the Gospels, you'll see many encounters with people that are possessed of evil spirits. And there's all the hallmarks that we see today are the same things. They hurt themselves, they cut themselves, they cast themselves into the fire, they hear voices, they see scary and terrifying things. They seem to have multiple different personalities. Scary and terrifying things. And the Bible identifies, and we are in our modern society inclined to give everything a physical explanation. But if a car is driving erratically, it's not always just a mechanical problem. Sometimes there's a problem with the driver. And the Bible recognizes, now there are physical problems. Somebody say amen. There are physical, structural things that can go wrong. Chemical and hormonal, and literally people get into car accidents and receive forced trauma to their brains and something goes wrong. Their personalities are different after that. But that's not all there is. One of the truths of the Bible is that you are not just a body. There is a spirit inside of you. There's a soul inside of you. That's right. And so we need to understand that your spirit is not the only spirit that exists. God is also a spirit, the Bible says. And by the way, there are other spirits. The Bible calls them angels. They are powerful beings, and they're not all good. Some of the angels participated in the rebellion of the devil. Today, we commonly refer to them as demons. And that's what's in view here. There's a spirit of divination that has taken up residence along with this girl's spirit inside of her body. She's possessed with it. And it's given her some extra abilities. There are some things that she can do that normally people cannot do. And it says that she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Soothsaying, sort of a broad term. It has to do with sort of like fortune telling. And the idea is not necessarily even just telling the future. The demons do not know the future. Angels and demons cannot see the future. But you can imagine, as spiritual beings, they have insight into things that we would maybe not normally have insight into. They can observe things that we maybe are not aware that they're observing. And so you can imagine it with a spiritual possession like this, that this woman would have insight into the lives of people that have come to hear their fortune told or whatever, that would astonish the people that this girl has no way of knowing this information. But there's another spirit there that does have ways of some of that information. Y'all with me this morning? And so you can imagine that this girl now has fallen. It says she has masters. She's been enslaved by greedy, unscrupulous men who are using, and this makes me really angry because it happens very much today. People that are hurting, that are in trouble, get put to work by wicked people who have no interest in her getting better. They want to make money off of her. And our world is filled today with broken people who then somebody comes along that rather than help them, wants to get something out of them. It's probably as much as I can say about that on a Sunday morning, but you all know what I'm talking about. So this girl is afflicted with an evil spirit, but it's given her this ability to impress people with her soothsaying, and so they're making money off of her. Verse 17, it says, the same followed Paul and us and cried. And now this is weird. This is not what you'd expect. We've set up, she's got an evil spirit. Look at what she says. She's following them and she's crying out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, that seems okay. I mean, anything wrong with that? It's a trick question. You're right to be nervous. And this she did many days. I want you to see this. But Paul being grieved. There's something about this situation and her message that has grieved the Apostle Paul. And we want to understand why. All right, let's pray together this morning. Father, we just thank you again for today, for the chance to be together with your people, for those that have joined us online. Thank you, God, for your word. That we don't have to wonder about what you're like. We don't have to speculate about these things. That you haven't left us adrift. But God, you've given us your very words so that we might know you, that we might know what's right and wrong. God, that we might know how to really move forward. God, even through things that seem bad, or God, the bad things that maybe seem good. Help us this morning. God, I pray you'd help me. Lord, there's a lot here. It's a difficult message. And I cannot do it without you. I don't even want to try. Lord, these are your people. We know you want to speak. God, I pray that you just have great liberty to do that. Please just use me however you want. We pray, God, that you would just give us ears to hear, open hearts. Use this message to change us. Make us like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want to fill some blanks in if you've got your bulletin or if you are live streaming. The newsletter has this. You can download and print it out and follow along if you'd like to that way. There's blanks there, and the cross references we're going to look at, most of them are in there. The first thought here on the outline that I want to talk about is just, and this, the whole message is not going to be on this. It could be. I've preached entire messages on spiritual warfare before. We'll do it again. There's a very strong likelihood that after Easter, we're going to get into a series on the book of Revelation. So we're going to be hitting some of that then, as you can imagine. This morning, my intention is not to teach thoroughly on this subject, but rather just to give you a couple of thoughts. And the first one is this, the reality of spiritual warfare. We are inclined in modern day America to just, I mean, science is great. I love science. It always sort of amuses me when people are like, well, I believe in science. It's like, okay, like me too. You know, I mean, I brush my teeth and, you know, I wash my hands. And anyway, but we sometimes forget that the physical is not all there is to the world. And there's a danger that as we in electric lights and our central air conditioning and our automobiles and our global positioning satellites on our cell phones, that we have just lulled ourselves into forgetting that there is a very real spiritual world. And the spiritual world is not less real than our world. In many ways, it's the more real one. This stuff is all temporary. The spiritual realm is the one that is going to persist. And sometimes we get this idea that because we can't see it, it's not that real. But the opposite is true. And I'd like to remind you, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, you know, you don't have a soul. He said, you are a soul. You have a body. And sometimes we just, you know, we got people today who aren't sure if you really have a soul or not. And so I like that. It's like, no, you are a soul. Like, what are you? What changes the moment somebody dies? And that's the thing that it staggers me about this is people want to pretend like there's no spiritual world. But when you've got somebody on the table and they die, what changed? All the physical parts are still there. What's different? The soul's departed. I mean, what could be more basic to our existence than there's something about you that makes the ticker tick? Something wound this whole thing up. And that spiritual world, that spiritual reality is a very real thing. And there are spiritual beings besides you and me. God and the angels and the demons. My friends, we forget that that is real to our great peril. Now, an obsession with the spiritual realm is unhealthy. I would also like to say that this morning. Some people, because the Bible talks about it a lot, but it doesn't give us very much information. And so what happens is sometimes people, they get very interested in this subject, and when they find out the Bible just doesn't really tell us very much detail about it, they turn to other sources to try to get more information. And as soon as you've done that, you are in exceedingly dangerous territory. Because there are other sources of information about it. But I want you to notice Paul's reaction to this woman possessed of an evil spirit who is saying the right things. The things that this woman, that this evil spirit is saying, are all true. They were the servants of the Most High God. They were showing unto them the way of salvation. So why is Paul grieved to have somebody following them proclaiming the truth? He's grieved because it's coming from a wicked source. Even if you can get true information about the spiritual realm, if you're getting it from a wicked source, it is bait with a hook in it. And if you swallow that bait, which is easy to do because it's maybe even true, maybe even it's totally true, but now you're on a line that's connected to a rod that's held by somebody you don't want to get close to, who does not have your best interest at heart. Do you see the peril here? It's good information from a dangerous source. So we must balance things as Christians. Let's remember that there really is a spiritual world. There really are angels. There really are demons. There are good spirits and there are wicked spirits. Everything that goes on around you is not all mechanical. Everything is not simply physical. Some of what goes on in your life and that we witness in the world is spiritual forces at work in high places. But let's not try to pry into that world beyond what the Bible tells us. You want to do a Bible study on this, knock yourself out. Don't do it before you try to go to bed at night. But by all means, do your Bible study on it. Somebody say amen. But if you hit the end of what the Bible says about it and you're still curious, that's a real good time to stop. Have I scared you enough this morning? Okay. Ephesians 6:11 says this: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our real enemies are not flesh and blood. The real enemies are the spiritual forces that animate that. And so we need to remember that that's true. And listen, what some of the stuff that goes on in the world is weird. How do you explain those things? Listen, some of these things, you read about some of these things, you see the specials on TV about, and you think, how could somebody do that? I'll tell you how somebody can do that. They're not completely in control. There are wicked spirits. How can somebody shoot up a school? You know, shoot 4- and 5-year-olds. Or walk into a church and do that. How do people, we can't even get into some of the inhuman ways people treat other people. And I want to tell you that inhuman is the right word for that. Okay. So it's real. The Bible warns us that it's real, warns us that we have an enemy that we must beware of, but then doesn't give us too much information after that because it is profoundly dangerous to delve into these things, especially any further than the Bible says. Okay. So as we do that, that really helps us understand what's going to happen here in verse 17, which is something that seemed good but was actually bad. And I've already sort of, spoiler alert, kind of told you why. But look at it here in verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And I want to remind you in Genesis 3, chapter 1, that it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." If the devil showed up and it just smelled like sulfur and he had horns and a pitchfork and he was like, "Hey, let's go kill a goat and murder some people," you'd probably say no. So would almost anybody. You don't have to be a Christian to be like, "I'm pretty sure this is the devil." Right? So he doesn't start like that. It doesn't start like that. That's where it ends. Because he's the lie and the father of it. And Christian, you need to remember that the devil is subtle. The very first adjective that God uses to describe the devil is not murderer, it's not evil, it's not wicked, it's not darkness. All those things are true, but the first word that God ever gave us to describe our enemy is subtle. There's a reason God used that first to tell us about our enemy. Subtle. Do not underestimate the devil. He is a lot older than you are and a lot smarter. The devil is fine with you not believing in his existence. He is fine with you thinking you can outsmart him. He's fine with that. Because he'll use it to get you. My friends, some people get real excited about, "We're going to go stomp the devil." And maybe I'm guilty of saying something like that too. And I'd sure like to. But may I advise to you, run to Jesus. Yeah. Run to Jesus. Because you don't want to mess with the devil. And I want you to be aware, the devil can quote the Bible. Do you know the devil can quote the Bible? I think that's one of the reasons in movies and stuff like that. I think the devil likes, like, the idea that, you know, like, you're going to show the devil the cross and he's going to, like, run away, or that, like, you know, if you've got a Bible or holy water or something like that, like, if you've got the Bible, like, the devil can't touch it or something like that. You know, y'all seen movies, right? You know what I'm talking about? I think the devil likes that, because then when he shows up and quotes the Bible, you kind of think, "Oh, this can't be the devil." Wrong. And if you don't believe that, go read the Gospels. Go look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. What's the devil do with Jesus? Quotes the Bible. And then just a little twist at the end. So here's this spirit, this girl is possessed with this evil spirit, and she's saying the right thing, but Paul has a spiritual insight to realize that even though it seems good, even though here he's got somebody who's proclaiming the news and drawing attention and saying the right things, telling people the right things, he recognizes the hook that's in there because its source is in an evil spirit, and he knows that our enemy, the devil, is subtle, and that this, even though it seems like it's okay, is going to lead to disaster. And it's not hard to imagine how. We can imagine that people might fall in with this girl thinking that she's on the same side as Paul and stuff, and that when Paul eventually leaves, that there's going to be people that have kind of, their entrance into the church, into Christianity, is sort of through this girl, and the devil's going to begin to then steer this church away, kind of implanting her double agent style inside the church. All right, or who knows what the devil's plan was? I'm sure it was subtle and not good. And the end of it was certainly disaster. And so Paul has a spiritual insight to recognize that it seems good, but it's actually bad. And so he turns to her verse 18. This she did many days, and Paul, being grieved, turned, and he said to the Spirit, I come, and he says to the Spirit, notice he just addresses this directly. He said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now I want you to know here too, there's not a lot of rigmarole here. He doesn't have to go find holy water or a crucifix or anything. And it's not, there's not a whole big session. He just says, hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, go. An hour later, she's in her right mind. Or maybe not, I mean, within the same hour. So, you know, right away. Okay. And so, this good thing has happened now, right? He's shown this girl kindness, this girl who's been abused and taken advantage of, and now she's healed. She's finally free of this evil spirit. They've done this great kindness to her. They're serving the Lord. I mean, he's recognized this great peril. He's taken the right steps to escape the peril. So, of course, that means things went well. No. This kindness, this service of the Lord, this great wisdom, he had this great insight to recognize that things seemed good was bad. They took action, and that got them into a bunch of trouble. I wish that this did not go together, that kindness and service can sometimes lead to trouble. But sometimes it does, and it did here. Look at verse 18 with me. This she did many days. Paul, being grieved, said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they were so glad that she was finally back in her right mind and not afflicted anymore. No, they were furious. They couldn't make money off her anymore. When they saw their hope of gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, ooh, that's never good. Come on, somebody say amen. If they're accusing you of something and call you a Jew, it's about to go real bad. Isn't that, all throughout history, it's been that way. The devil's always hated God's people. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They exceedingly trouble our city? Yeah, helping young girls, these awful people. And they teach customs, which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe, being Romans. You know, they don't really belong around here. And the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And they laid many stripes on them. They cast them into prison, charged the jailer to keep them safely. This is a bad day. I mean, here he is trying to recognizes the hook of the devil, relieves this girl of this affliction that's probably afflicted her whole life. And before the sun goes down, they have been falsely accused. They have been beaten. They have been whipped. And they have been put into prison for doing what? Kindness and service to the Lord. What do we make of that? Well, Jesus told us, Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want you to know, Christian, that Jesus said, when Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you need to be prepared that that may mean that righteousness might lead to persecution. We would like it if living righteously always led to things going well. That's not how this goes. It's not how it went for Jesus. It's not how it went for the apostles. And if you want to be righteous, understand that that the righteousness may lead to persecution. All right. But their reaction to it is really, really wonderful. We see it in verses 24 and 25. We find them rejoicing in that trouble. Even though they get whipped and beaten and falsely accused and they get stuck into prison, and the jailer gets this charge to keep them fastened. The jailer doesn't necessarily know what they've done. He just gets these beaten, whipped people, and they're like, keep these guys really safe. That's the charge of the jailer. So the jailer's like, I don't want to lose these guys. One thing that maybe you know about Roman law, maybe you don't, is that for the guards, if the prisoner escapes, the punishment intended for the prisoner is applied to the guards. So guards are super motivated when they get high-value prisoners to not let them get away, because whatever's planned for the prisoners will be given to them if they get out. Y'all with me? Okay. So the jailer gets these guys that are apparently super bad. Here they are whipped and beaten already, haven't even had the trial yet. And they say to the jailer, keep them safe, verse 24. So the jailer, whom having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, stocks were usually used to get confessions out of people. They put your feet in the stocks so that they were elevated, that it was impossible to get comfortable. It was nearly impossible to sleep. And they'd put that, it's a stress position. They'd put you in that stress position until you finally confessed to whatever they wanted you to confess to, right? This is a deeply unpleasant way to spend a night. And so he puts them in all the way into the inner prison, the most secure place he has, puts their feet in the stock. I mean, they are behind bars, behind bars, behind bars, with their feet bound in chains, and he's made these guys uncomfortable and secure. Verse 25. And at midnight, I mean, you can't sleep in that position. What are you going to do? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God. They're just having church. You know, I mean, hey, I've had a little experience with feeling kind of beaten here lately. And I was in a comfortable bed and having trouble sleeping. And my first instinct was not to pray and sing songs. And these guys are here unjustly, unfairly, uncomfortable. They've got open wounds still that haven't been treated. They're on the floor with their feet in the stocks. And they're praying and singing. I want you to know they're not just singing. Look at what it says. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. That's what we call singing. These guys are going for it. They're from the inner prison, the guys in the outer prison can hear them. That's pretty good stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, continuing there from verse 10, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus said, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When if they persecute you for righteousness' sake, if you end up in trouble for righteousness' sake, they may not beat you and put you in prison, but they might be really mean to you and not want to be your friend anymore. But do things that are going to hurt you. But when that happens, you have something in common with the prophets. You have something in common with the apostles and the early church. So rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Pray and sing songs as loud as you can. And then we find that God, amen. And then we find that God is going to give them some mighty deliverance in the midst. Some mighty deliverance. There they are, midnight, beaten and bloody, imprisoned unjustly, praying and singing, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. That's a pretty good earthquake. Boy, that seems awfully precise for an earthquake, don't it? That opens all the doors and unlocks all the chains. That's pretty good stuff. That's pretty good for an earthquake. That's a God quake is what that is. And so God shakes this prison, opens all the doors, loosens all the chains. Woo! That's a good story. I like this. But I do have a question about it. Why did God wait till they were in prison? I mean, here's a God that can send the kind of earthquake that opens doors and unlocks locks. Why didn't he do something before they got beaten? Surely if God could do this, he could have stopped them from going in the first place. And the answer is, of course, he surely could have. But there's something really odd in the Bible, and it's this, that generally it is God's way not to save us from trouble, but to save us out of it. To save from the midst. Midst is kind of an old-fashioned word. We don't use it a lot, and that's a tragedy, because midst is a great word. When things are really going bad and you're feeling beaten and bloodied and imprisoned, you are not just going through it, you are in the midst of it. Somebody say amen. Some of you here this morning, I know, are in the midst of it. You're in the midst of it. And it's troubling because we know that God could have stopped it from happening. But the fact that God has let you go into it does not mean God will not save you out of the midst of it. In Daniel 3:24, we have my favorite example of this. And they've thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. They are very literally in the midst of it. And God could have stopped them from going into the furnace in the first place. But he didn't. But he did save them out of the midst of it. It's there in your outline, Daniel 3:24. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Then Nebuchadnezzar answered and he said, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the fourth, the form of the fourth, is like the Son of God." Ding, ding, ding. For a wicked king, that's pretty good. Why? I'm genuinely not sure. This is one of those things that I don't think I would do it this way if I were God. But I think I have some experience with God's deliverance in the midst. And I think there are two big reasons why. One, because it gives us experience with God. And if you want to have faith, if you want that hope in God, you need some experience with him. And if God just saved you from ever going into trouble, you would just think you were exceptionally good at life. Right? Because when things go well, who gets the parade and has two thumbs? This guy. Right? But when you go into the furnace and there's nothing you can do in the midst of it and God delivers you from there, the right person gets the recognition. And it's not about God's like, "I demand the recognition." He wants you to know that he's the deliverer. And we get that lesson when he saves us out of the midst better than we get it when he saves us from. And secondly, I think God saves from the midst because it gives us better compassion for people in difficulty. A lot of that suffering that we go through helps us have compassion on those that are suffering that we wouldn't have if God just never let us suffer. Okay. The next thing I want you to see here this morning is how disaster turns out to be deliverance. I'm going to shift perspectives a little bit from Paul and Silas here now to the jailkeeper, to the Philippian jailer. Look at verse 27. "And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, thinking that the prisoners had been fled." Because obviously, right? The doors of the prison are all open. If you're the jailer, obviously the prisoners are gone. And what's that mean if you're the jailer, if you're the Roman jailer? This seems, if you don't know Roman law, this seems kind of extreme. If you know Roman law, he's deciding that he's going to do what they're about to do to him, but he's going to do it the quicker, more painless way than whatever the authorities are. Remember, these are the magistrates that have beaten and imprisoned Paul and Silas for helping a sick girl. What do you think they're going to do to him? It's not going to be good. So this is the worst day of his life. When he wakes up from the earthquake and sees the prison doors are open, his life's over. He knows that this is an unmitigated, total disaster. Verse 28. But he's wrong. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." All of them. Something about that praying and singing had an effect on the other prisoners. That when the doors all swung open, instead of getting out, they went to go find the singers. That's pretty good. There's a lot of really good stuff in here. And so the jailer comes rushing out, sees the doors open, gets his sword out, because this is a disaster. But before he can take his own life, Paul says, "Don't do that. We're all here." Verse 29, then he called for a light, and he sprang in, and he came trembling, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Something tells me this is pretty different than the last time they were together, when he was hauling them into the inner prison and putting them into the stocks. He falls down in front of them, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, sir, what must I do to be saved?" Whoa, I just get chills. Absolutely every time. I just get chills. And you know, it's not the earthquake that made the guy want to get saved. It was the fact that after the earthquake, they stayed. And it was their singing and praying. Because if the prisoners heard them, I'll bet you the jailer did too. He knew there was something about these guys. And the final proof of it was when they stayed. And so he says, "Sir, what do I need to do to get saved?" I'm not sure how much he understood about what that word even meant, but he knew that his life was over. This guy was minutes ago ready to kill himself and go face eternity with no hope. Because the Romans didn't have much hope. And he was ready to go face that unknown. As far as he knows, he's still going to die. But he wants what they've got. He says, "What can I do to be saved?" And they gave him the right answer. Verse 31. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved and thy house." God will save you. He'll save everybody you know. If you'll believe. The disaster that he thought had ended his life was actually a miracle that saved his life. Because I want to tell you this. If the prison had not had the earthquake and the doors opened, this jailer probably would have died and gone to hell. His life might not have ended that day, but it was going to end at some point. And if you die without Christ, what does it matter what you accomplished? Jesus said, Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" If this jailer had ended his career as the best jailer in the Roman Empire, and they gave him a gold watch and an attaboy from the emperor himself, what profit is it to him if he went to hell? But instead, this disaster that's the end of his life, the end of his career, the worst thing that will ever happen to him, turns out to be the thing that saved his eternal life, saved his soul. You just never can tell. That thing that seemed good was actually bad. That thing that seemed like a life-ending disaster was actually a miracle, a life-saving miracle. It turned out to be not a disaster. It turned out to be deliverance, just in an unusual way. And then his reaction, as we conclude the text this morning, his reaction was sweeping repentance. And I want to tell you this morning, anytime there is sweeping repentance, there is always a great revival. If there's sweeping repentance, there is always great revival. Look at verse 32. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. He says, hey, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and all your house. And he says, well, let's get the whole house in here. Or he takes them to his house. And he says, who's Jesus? I need to believe in Jesus to be saved. Tell me about him. And so they spend the rest of that night. I mean, what a day these guys have had. No sleep yet, but they're in there preaching, telling them about Jesus. So they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. And he took him that same hour of night and he washed their stripes. I mean, that's, you think about, so repentance is a change of mind. Somebody say amen. Repentance is a change of mind. But when you change your mind, the actions follow. This jailer who had imprisoned them is now washing the stripes of the injustice that's been done to them. Total change. And he was baptized. He and all his whole family gets saved. I mean, I just love this. The whole family gets saved. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Wow. I want you to know there are at least three sets of people that are rejoicing here. Paul and Silas. I mean, this is a heck of a day. Throw a demon out of a girl, get beaten and lied about, thrown into prison, singing psalms and hymns in the middle of the night. Earthquake opens all the doors. Prison guard almost kills himself. Comes in, starts calling you sir. Wants to know how to get saved. You get invited back to his house. He personally washes your stripes. Lets you preach the gospel to him and his kids and his wife and everybody. They all get saved. Then you're dunking them. The sun hadn't even come up yet. I'm telling you, Paul and Silas were rejoicing. You know who else was rejoicing? The Philippian jailer and his whole family. I mean, look what it says. He said he rejoiced. Of course he did. They're having a revival. Right there in the jailer's house. You don't know who else rejoiced? God and all the angels in heaven. Luke 15:7, Jesus said, likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Praise the Lord. All right, let's make some application here before we're done this morning. How am I doing on time? Okay, B minus. All right. Let's make some application. Upside down values. And I've already preached on all this as we've looked at the text. But before we leave it behind now, I want to just underline a couple points of the things that we've already talked about as application. The upside down values. How do we do this backwards? Let's talk about how to do it wrong, and then we'll talk about how to do it right. The first thing that we could do wrong is expecting doing right to be easy. There's something in the human heart that thinks if we do it right, it ought to be easy. And you kind of know better than that by now, don't you? Yeah. You kind of know better than that, but you still really want it to be true, don't you? You can tell me, I understand. You don't have to lie to me, I know. And you want to know how I know? Because I sometimes still expect it to be easy. Like, but I'm doing what you said. Why is it so hard? In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. Boy, I'd love to hear a prosperity gospel preacher preach on that verse. Jesus said, you're not going to do better than me. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. Listen, Christian, it is not good when people that hate Jesus like you. That's not good. That ought to concern us. They, at a minimum, ought to think you're stupid. If they don't at least think you're stupid, something's gone terribly wrong. Now, hopefully they don't think you're mean. Okay. I want to say this about, expecting doing right to be easy is wrong. That's wrong. That's upside down. But I do want to say this. It's important to say this. That doing wrong is harder in the long run. Doing wrong is easier, but only at first. And sometimes that at first is very, very brief. And it's weird that we're still inclined to do it, even though it's only easier for about 20 seconds. And then harder for the rest of your life. But I just want to note to you this morning that doing wrong is only easier in the short run. It's actually harder in the long run. The Bible's clear. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. You go down the road of wickedness, you could trip over stuff, and you don't even know what you're tripping over. You can't even tell what's tripping you up. You know people like that? It's like, why can't they tell? They don't even know. They don't understand what's messing them up even. They don't understand why they keep falling down. Proverbs 13:15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Listen, doing wrong is hard, especially in the long run. Okay. I mean, doing right is also hard. But at least it's right. And it gets better in the long run. Farther along. And then the other thing that we can do that's upside down is despairing when things seem bad. And I know it says when things seem bad, but I'd like to say to you this morning that it's when things even are bad. Sometimes they don't. But the reason I said seem is because it's helping me, and I hope it will help you, to remember that everything that seems good is not always good. And that everything that seems like disaster, it's not necessarily disaster. I'm not trying to tell you that whatever that thing you're going through isn't bad, because it probably is. A lot of the stuff that we're facing right now with Evangeline in our lives, it seems really bad. And it is bad. And it's hard and it's discouraging and I'm tired of it. And I'm tempted to despair. Not of the Lord yet. For me, I just despair that it'll ever change, it'll ever get better. And that might be true. But despair is a slippery slope. When despair gets to going, pretty quick it turns into, well, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him about you. He's not going to do anything about this. And despair will swallow you up. And so when things seem bad, remember that, A, they only seem that way. They may not actually be that way. And secondly, don't give in to despair. I want to just, we talked a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I just want to remind you about how they ended up in that fiery furnace. It starts in Daniel chapter 1. You can go read the story. Their whole country's been conquered by a foreign empire. Their capital city has been destroyed. God's temple has been looted. And they, as young men, were taken away from their families. They were given new pagan names. Their names that their parents gave them were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Names that direct glory towards the Lord. And to just demonstrate their authority over these young men, they've ripped them away from their families, taken away the names that their parents given them, and have given them new pagan names. They're, no, we're not going to call you Hananiah anymore. Now your name's Shadrach. That's a downgrade. Somebody say amen. and they've been immersed into pagan culture. Things are going badly for them. Then we get into Daniel chapter 3, and things are not getting better here. The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, now at this time, has set up a golden statue he's going to make everybody worship. And he's serious about this. Daniel 3, 4, and 6. A herald cried aloud and said, "To you it is commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet and the flute and the harp and all kinds of music, that you fall down and you worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Things seem bad. They are, God's city is ruined. God's temple is looted. They've been taken away from their parents. They've got new names. They're in a strange city. There's this powerful king who says, "You're going to bow down and worship this, or I will throw you to be burned alive." And they don't. They're trying to do the right thing, and the king is furious. He's so angry, it changes the way his face looks. In Daniel 3:13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage, his face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake, and he commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated." He says, "I want these guys to suffer as much as possible. Make it hurt." Because they were trying to obey God and not worship a graven image. Things seem bad. But they're not going to despair. We're going to look at what they did in just a moment here as we talk about. So we don't want to despair when things seem bad. And things do get pretty bad. Sometimes you can end up bad like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But here's how we live right side up. Two thoughts as we close. Number one, rest in the knowledge that God knows how to deliver. Because it doesn't seem like he does sometimes. Because it seems like the time for God to deliver would have been, before they carried you away from your city off to a pagan culture and changed your name. Like, that could have been an A-plus time to deliver. Or if not then how about... these guys made a really courageous decision to not bow down when they played the music. You know how courageous that was? Here the crowd's all assembled. They play the music. Everybody goes down. It's not obvious that you didn't bow down. That'd be a good time for deliverance. Or for the king to just be impressed at how brave they were. But he's not impressed. He's furious. And so it's like God hasn't delivered yet. They've been through all this awful stuff and God has not delivered. Are they going to hang on to their belief that God knows how to do it? Look at what they said in Daniel 3:16. It's there in your outline. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. They said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful.'" They answered thee in this matter. In other words, we're not being flippant. We're not just trying to blow you off. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." They said to Nebuchadnezzar, even though God had not delivered them from the destruction of their city, even though God had not delivered them from immersion in pagan culture, even though God had not delivered them from being put in this awful spot in front of a furious king, they said, "Our God knows how to deliver. He's able to do it." One of the keys to not falling into despair when things seem bad is to remember that God knows how to deliver. And I like really what they said next even better. It's there in your outline. He says, our God is whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Whoa. Said, our God knows how to deliver. He's able to do it. He might not. But we're going to serve him anyway. We're not going to bow down to your pagan image. We're going to stick with him whether he delivers us or not. Do you believe in God's deliverance enough to say that even if he doesn't, I'm sticking with him? Because I'm going to tell you, if they'd have died in that fiery furnace, God would have still delivered them. They'd have been delivered straight into the presence of Jesus. And that's not too shabby, is it, brother? That's not too shabby. I mean, they came out of that fiery furnace and had to go back to Babylon. Boo. I mean, the other way out of that furnace was a better exit in some ways. Do you believe that God knows how to deliver? 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 11 puts it like this. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. The Lord has been working in my heart on this line for years now about how can we be perplexed. We can be honest that we just don't understand. Why haven't you delivered yet, God? I don't know why you haven't. I'm perplexed, but not in despair, because I know he still knows how. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I get up here basically every Sunday and pray that God would make us more like him. But do you understand? Do I understand that to be more like Jesus means bearing about the death of Christ so that we can bear about the resurrection of Christ? You don't get resurrection without death. And finally this, and here's our conclusion this morning. Remember, rest in the knowledge that God knows how to deliver, and remember that rejoicing waits at the end of all the twists and turns. It doesn't always happen the way we expect. Sometimes the good things turn out to be bad. Sometimes the disasters turn out to be deliverance. Sometimes God saves us from the trouble. Sometimes he saves us in the midst of the trouble. Sometimes we just go through the trouble and we're just perplexed, struck down and persecuted, but not forsaken. But whatever those twists are, whatever the turns are, there's one thing that is sure. I don't know anything about the twists and turns, but I know where the road ends. I know how the story ends. Job 23, Job said, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job says, "I don't know the twists and turns, I don't understand, but I know where it ends." Mark 10, 29, Jesus answered and he said, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, there is no man that's left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life." The Philippian jailer went through some twists and turns, but at the end, he received more. I mean, in this life, he got a whole new church family. Probably lost his job. But he gained more than that, and in the world to come, eternal life. And then finally, Revelation 21. I don't think you have all of it there in your outline for the sake of space, but let me just read you some of the last verses in the Bible. And I love them. I'm going to do the best I can, and then we're going to invite Sister Nancy to come and play. But Revelation 21, 1 and 5, listen to the end of the road. I know that you know this, but listen to it this morning. I know you know it, but try to listen to it and understand that this is the end of the road. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there's no more sea. And I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." God is going to do that. "And then there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, look at it. I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." If every head had bowed and eye had closed, Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play, I want to invite you before we leave this morning, if you're watching the live stream, before you turn it off, I'd invite you, would you take a moment to do a little bit of business with God here before we're done? If you're here this morning, if you're watching the live stream, and you don't know for sure that God's your Savior, we read these verses about heaven, about the world to come. If you are not sure that you have a part in that world, you can be. If you've never had a time in your life when you said to somebody, "What must I do to be saved? How can I get saved from this world and all the sin and death and loss?" Listen, if no one's ever explained to you how to be saved, would you let us explain to you how to be saved? We won't keep you up till midnight unless you really want to. Today could be the day. Whatever disaster you're going through might actually be the deliverance of how to get saved. If you've never said, "What must I do to be saved?" it's the most important question you can ask. Please, it'd be our privilege to help you know that you're saved, that heaven's your home. If you know that already, maybe God's speaking to you about your expectations. You were expecting that doing the right thing was going to be easy, and you've been disappointed. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you're here this morning and you've fallen into the trap of doing the wrong thing because it seemed easier at the time. Could you talk to God about doing what's right? Even though it seems hard up front, even though doing the right thing sometimes leads to problems. Could you and God get it settled this morning that you're going to do what's right? Maybe things are really bad right now, and you feel the despair creeping up on you. Some of you here this morning have been unjustly beaten up by life and whipped, thrown into a dungeon and put into the stocks. It's midnight and you can't sleep. And that's where you're at right now. It's all unfair. And the despair wants to swallow you. Could you talk to God about it? Talk to God about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, "God, right now I'm in the midst of the fiery furnace and I don't see the fourth man yet." Tell the Lord you need some rest, that you need restored confidence that God does know how to deliver out of the midst of trouble. Could you look for that fourth man in the fire with you? I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that you've not been abandoned. Not been forsaken. Even if you can't see it right now, could you ask God to restore your hope for the future? Your hope that Jesus is going to be present. That rejoicing waits at the end of every twist and turn. The things that seemed good that turned out bad. The things that seemed like disasters that turned out to be deliverance. After every twist and turn, rejoicing waits at the end. The final end for the Christian is heaven, where there's no more weeping, where even death has been swallowed up in victory, where Jesus is the King and everything's made right, where everything is made new. Whatever the Lord's speaking to you about, would you talk to Him?